So here's a question for you. It's not necessarily a hard question, but just want you to think about it for a moment. How do you learn, for example, how to become a school teacher? How do you learn? Well, you go to school, you know, maybe you take some classes, you read some books, but you learn primarily by doing it, by showing up and teaching. A lot of us think we are experts in the public education field because we went to school, so that makes us an expert. And it's really not that easy. And classrooms are really not that easy at times to mitigate and to make sure that kids are learning and those kinds of things. I've been kind of a teacher at heart my whole life. I've done some teaching. Years ago, I was doing on my 20-minute break, for the whole day, I had a 20-minute break. I was doing a recess run-around kind of thing, you know, monitoring the playground. There's this cute little girl named Stella. She was in first grade. She had long black hair, and she just was a doll. She reminded me a little bit of Mackenzie when she was little, my daughter. I was out there trying to keep an eye on everything, and then a crowd of girls came up and said Stella had punched a girl in the stomach. And so I had to go mitigate and go over there and figure out what's going on. And I said, Stella, you know, we shouldn't hit people. Can you tell me what happened? And she said, well, I just lost control of my anger. I said, well, yeah, but you can't hit people. And she goes, I know, people keep telling me that. You know, so I don't know if I totally changed her life, but I learned how to do some of those things by being a teacher, by being there, by being around the playground. I'm not an expert by any stretch of the imagination, but whatever job you might pick, how do you learn how to be a pastor? How do you learn how to be an engineer? How do you learn how to manage a business, run a business? You really learn by doing it, and sort of trial and error and those kinds of things. I bring that up because I think that's one of the reasons why God sent Jesus to be a human being on earth, is to relate to us, is to learn sort of what it's like to be a human and what we struggle with, and then overcome those struggles for us. The incarnation, the indwelling of God's spirit into humanity through Jesus Christ is a very important idea. It's an idea that's been around throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're calling this series Connect the Dots and learning more about who Christ is and how these testaments relate to each other and how they point to this. But the fact that Jesus was incarnate and walked the earth is incredibly important, because without it, salvation and forgiveness wouldn't be possible. Lots of heresies over the last couple thousand years have cropped up where Jesus wasn't truly a man. He was just a spirit, mainly because matter and human flesh is evil, and so he couldn't have been evil. There's lots of things that talk about, you know, maybe he was just a passing idea, but he really did walk the earth. He really was a human being, and it's crucial to yours and my belief system to understand that. So we're in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 2, starting in verse 10. I asked the question, how does the incarnation or the humanity of Jesus make salvation possible? Before I jump in, let's pray together. Father, again, just real quickly, we want you to know that we can't do this stuff of worshiping and gathering together without your help, without your Holy Spirit guiding us. Holy Spirit, would you speak truth to us as we read Scripture? Help us to understand it. Would you use me to be an encouragement to people today? Jesus, I can't even begin to thank you for becoming fully human and relating to me and to us on every level. It's unimaginable that you would do something like that, but it's out of your love and your desire to have a relationship with us. So we're so grateful for that. We love you, Jesus, and we ask that you would speak to us now. In your name we pray. Amen. The first point isn't really complicated. Perhaps you've heard it before, but only a human Jesus could actually die. I don't know if you've thought about it in those simplistic terms, but a God in essence of a, by definition, doesn't die. He's a God. He exists forever. Our God that created the earth is the uncaused cause. No one caused him. He created everything. He will always exist. But God knew that he needed to invade humanity to not only relate to us and help us with life, but to give us that forgiveness and salvation. And without him being human, he couldn't die. I'm in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. bringing many people to glory, to that relationship with a perfect God. Sin separates us from a perfect God, so Jesus brings us into that relationship. Everything is present under God's control, and so he decides to initiate with us, to help us with this sin problem. Really, if you understand the Greek of the sentence, the first word is not what's in the NIV. The first word is fitting. It's fitting, it's suitable, it's appropriate that God would initiate with us through his son Jesus to help us become holy, because we can't do it on our own. God controls all things, and he creates this bridge, this pathway through a human being, his son, who is also God but fully human, and makes him perfect. Now, Jesus was perfect. He didn't sin at all. He wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice if he had. But perfect here really means complete and whole, not doing anything wrong. So Jesus' mission was to complete the opportunity and be completely obedient to God, to die on the cross to pay for our sins, to give us the ability to relate to a holy and perfect God. He gives us that perfection, that obedience through his suffering, not just the pain that he went through on earth to relate to us, but also suffering in terms of his death. That's what it really means. He died for us, and he is the author. A great word for like a trailblazer or a pioneer or a champion. You know, he was the author. He was the only one that could champion our sinful natures and overcome and not sin and take our sin upon him at the cross when he died. We have to come to the point where we understand that we need Christ's death in order to have forgiveness, and only a human Jesus could actually die. People struggled with this throughout the centuries, though, especially the Jewish folks. They didn't understand that a human Messiah could actually die, and it was necessary for our forgiveness. Turn real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." We also learn in John 1 that he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That word for dwelt is really a word for the Old Testament idea of a tabernacle, a temporary worship center before the temple was built, and God's presence would dwell in that wherever they went. God's presence dwells in Jesus. He lived, he died for us. He's the author of our salvation. Without being human, he could not die. So how do we appropriate what Jesus has done? Well, it's basically admitting that you can't forgive yourself. You have no control. You're not the author of your salvation. Who's the author? Jesus and what he's done. You don't get saved and forgiven your way. You get saved and forgiven by how God created him and through what Jesus has done for us. So you have to come to that point where you just say, I can't do it. Jesus, I need grace. I need mercy. I need your death to pay the penalty for my sins. Can you guys remember the first time you were ever really confronted with something that you couldn't fix and it was really troubling for you? Okay, think back with me a little bit. Okay, you were confronted with something. Perhaps it was an illness. Perhaps it was a job or something precious that you broke and you couldn't put it back together. I remember clearly my first example of this being burned in my brain was when I was trying to make a Pinewood Derby car for a Pinewood Derby race. Do you guys ever do that with your kids? Different Bible school programs, Cub Scouts, all those kinds of things. They do these Pinewood Derby cars, and they give you a block of wood with some wheels and some nails, and they say, make a car. And I remember saying to my dad, you know what, I've got this. I don't need you at all. And my dad was very gracious and kind and said, well, I'm glad you got it, son. Just, you know, good luck. You know, and I was probably 7, right? So I went to the kitchen and got a butter knife and started whacking away at this piece of pine wood, you know, started making holes and doing different things. And within, 15 minutes, it wasn't very long, I brought this mangled mess of wood and wheels and nails that were bent back to my dad and said, okay, I can't do it. I just can't. I need you. My dad was not, oh, I told you so, or when are you ever going to listen to me? I didn't get the lecture 101 or anything like that. He was like, okay, let's do this together. I will do it with you, and I will show you how to do it because you can't do it on your own, right? No, I can't, Dad. I'm sorry, I can't. That's a great picture of coming to Christ. You just can't fix your situation on your own. You need something outside of yourself to invade humanity, to invade your life, and provide the pathway for forgiveness for you. So Jesus had to be human or he couldn't die. Second little idea in this passage is only a human Jesus could adopt us into a new family. You can't be a part of a family unless you exist. You can't be adopted into a family unless you're a real person. Jesus was a real person and transformed what we know as family and relationships, both with each other and with God the Father. And we needed him for this. Back to Hebrews. Let's go in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy, by his death on the cross, right? Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We relate together because of our human sinfulness and our brokenness and what Christ has done for us on the cross. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children of God has given me. These are Old Testament passages that have been taken by the author of Hebrews and given a brand new meaning. And so basically what's happening is these prophecies, these psalms, like if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 22. It'll be on the screen up here. These psalms that have meaning in their original context, they've also had meaning in terms of God's desire to be with us, God's desire to adopt us into a new family. This is a promise from long ago from God. If you look at just some of these ideas that come from this passage, verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and so far from the words of my groaning? My God, why have you forsaken me? What does that sound like? Jesus' death on the cross. He said those actual words. They were scripture, but it was prophesied that he would say those kinds of things and promise that he would adopt us into a new family. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. I will let people know who you are. I have new brothers and sisters because of what you have done. This other promise and this other passage in Hebrews is out of the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 8, if you look at that one. This one's just a little bit more obscure, but let me see if I can make sense of it. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. What is Isaiah trusting in at this particular point? If you know your biblical history, it's the Assyrian army, huge, powerful, awful group of people in an army that did horrible things. They not only wiped out men and soldiers, but kids and children and those kinds of things. And they're attacking, are getting ready to attack. And he says, I will trust in your presence to save me. Here am I, the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So basically, we're all in this together. We're all in this brand new family, and we will trust the Lord for what is going to happen to us or what might not happen. We are family. We are adopted because Jesus was a human being. He lived and he died and he proved that he's God by his resurrection. And so that creates this family environment for us. So the cool thing about family, especially in an adopted situation too, is your name and your destiny and your identity is totally changed. And it's supposed to last forever. Okay? Families pretend like they're not families sometimes, but they really are. You really can't get away from your family. You know this if you get married. You married your spouse's family, for better or for worse. You know, sometimes for worse, but it's okay. I mean, you're now family, but for sure your nuclear family, you know, your mom, your dad, you as the son, the daughter, that's designed to be a family that withstands anything and everything. Especially the spiritual body of Christ, the spiritual family of God. Once you receive Christ, you're allowed to be in the family of God, and we are related to each other, and it's supposed to last. Basically, these words in here are Jesus forms a family out of Jesus Christ himself and his life, but it's basically all out of one. We all are a part of God's family out of the one person. His name is Jesus, and that's not going to change. I have to remind my kids sometimes that they're going to be a part of my family no matter what. I went up to see my son on Saturday. He's in college in New Hampshire. And I'm getting to the point with my relationship with him where he occasionally shares some humble wisdom about how he was wrong and Dad was right about a lot of things, and about how he can't believe that I still love him. And whenever he shares that with me, I said, you know what? It wasn't always easy raising you. I'm not going to lie. And you're still a pain sometimes, but here's the deal. You're my son, and nothing's ever going to change that. You could pretend like I'm not your dad, and I could pretend like you're not my son, and we could live in different places across the world, and we could never speak to each other, but you are still my son, no matter what. God has done that for me, and I will do that for you as your father. I love you, and I always will. So it's nice that we can talk about those things together instead of, you know, years ago screaming and yelling and Dad's stupid about everything. So it's nice to see things change. But regardless of how he acts, he's always my son. Once we receive Jesus Christ, our family identity is changed, and we can be assured of his love and forgiveness that comes from a human Jesus that solves the human dilemma of families not getting together in sin and creating a brand new one, right? Jesus also had to be human because only a human could die and free us from sin and death. I already mentioned that only a human being can die, right? But his death was much more important than our death. His death signified him taking the sins of us upon himself. So we'll read just a little bit about that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil representing everything that's evil in the world and the existence. He's in control of all those kinds of things from a sinful standpoint. His death, so that it might destroy, that's a word for literally stopping something from working or existing, making it completely inoperative. So sin used to control us, it used to enslave us. Jesus' death frees us from that enslavement, and he frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death, by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. An interesting sentence. If you've been with us for any of the earlier parts, angels were a big deal to the Hebrews. They were filled with these ideas of power and stuff. And so the author was trying to sort of say, look, angels are great, but Jesus is better than all the angels. And when he died, he didn't die for the angels. He died for us and our humanity and our sinfulness, right? To free us from the devil, the evil one, and to help make sure that we are not paralyzed in fear all of our lives. We couldn't save ourselves, so what did God do for us? He sent sort of a gap person, right? I know this is a crude analogy, but Jesus is the bridge or the gap between humanity and God's holy perfection. And when we believe in him and when our sins are placed upon him, we ask him for forgiveness, we receive him into our lives, he's the one that makes salvation possible. Again, it took someone from the outside to give us grace and to save us. We couldn't do it on our own. It's kind of nice to also have some practical benefits of this. Again, these are theological ideas that are hugely important. Only a human Jesus could die. Only a human Jesus could adopt us into a new family. Only a human Jesus could free us from sin and death through his death on the cross and his resurrection, those kinds of things. But there's a practical side to this, and that's the last little idea. Only a human Jesus can fully relate to us and help us in our times of need. Only a human Jesus can fully relate to who we are and what we go through and help us in our times of need. I'm in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, he has been made like his brothers in every way. Again, he shared in our humanity. He knows everything that we go through, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement or pay the penalty for the sins of the people. This priestly image is what we'll talk about here in coming weeks a lot more, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But if you think about it, where did the human priests come from? Aaron and those folks, where did they come from? They came from the different tribes of Israel, right? But they also came from the human race. If you're going to be a priest, you have to be human. Jesus was the ultimate high priest. He had to be human, right? Again, another simple illustration. But he made the payment for our sins and freed us from all things that would keep us from God. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He suffered death. Where else did he suffer? Jesus suffered when he was being tempted by the devil early in his ministry. He suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed and asked God, to maybe, is there another plan? Is there another way? Do I really have to die? Those kinds of things. He suffered, and he ultimately suffered through his death. He suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help us who are being tempted. He's able to practically come alongside us and help us as human beings because he understands what we go through. He understands how difficult living the human life can be. I was doing just a little bit of a self-exploration this week about why people are afraid of death. Okay? So think about it yourself. Why are you afraid of death? Why is sort of death the ultimate paralyzing thing in life? Okay? If you think about it, I got some pretty good reasons. Maybe they won't align with yours, but I'm afraid of death because it's like the ultimate loss of control. You know what I mean? Like I can't fix anything anymore. I can't do anything anymore. It's like I don't exist anymore, and so complete control is taken away from me. I don't like the idea of death because it's completely unknown what it's going to be like. Okay? Like I said, how do you learn to become a teacher? You teach. When do you learn what death is like? When you die. You will not know what it's like until you die, okay? And I'm one of those anxiety, fearful kind of people where I'm like, okay, Lord, I know I'm going to be with you one day, but could it not be painful? You know, or if I die, could I die like real quick or sleeping or something? I don't want to linger in a coma for 3 years and do that to my wife or whatever. I want to go and be with you, but we don't know what it's going to be like, right? The only way you know is to go through it. The other thing that I don't like about the idea of death is what happens to my loved ones when I'm gone. You know, I want to be with them. I want to be with my grandsons and see how they grow up. I want to be with my daughter, she's a phenomenal mom, doing a great job raising these kiddos, and my son, and seeing him through college and marrying a really nice woman. You know, my son's always so complicated. I wanted to find a good Christian woman, and sometimes that's a little bit of a struggle. Anyway, it's just, I want to see this journey through, even the weirdness of it. I want to be with people, be with one of those that I love. And so when I die, I'm giving that up. So what do I do with those fears? And Jesus says, I help you. I suffered. I lived this life. I died on your behalf to free you from the fear of death. Death doesn't have a hold of you anymore. So what do I do to get rid of some of those fears? I trust in Jesus that he's going to be with me as I go through that experience, because he went through it before me and conquered it. He went through it before me, conquered death, and provided forgiveness for us, and then rose from the dead to prove that he's God. So even though it might be a little scary, even though it might be confusing, death shouldn't paralyze me completely, because Jesus conquered it. And if he is my Lord and Savior, I don't know what it's exactly going to be like, but I just picture him just sort of holding my hand and saying, let's go through this together. I've been here before. You know, and I don't know if he listens to my sermons or whatever, but he might even say, remember that Pinewood Derby illustration? I'm gonna make that car for you, like your dad did. And I'm going to walk you through it, and it's going to be fine. I love 1 Corinthians 15 because it talks about the reality of some of these promises of God. And how we shouldn't be paralyzed by fear and by death. Let me read you just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. It says, oh, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Yes, we will die, but that's not the end of us. That's not the end of who we are or what's happening in our lives. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you away from the truth and the hope that you have. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He loves us. He provides for us. He helps us in times of temptation. There's a passage in 1 John that talks about if we sin, he forgives us of our sin, and he understands that we struggle, and he wants to help us with those struggles. So that's kind of the general idea of what the author is getting at. And this is really a profound theological statement here. Jesus had to be human in order for any of this to take place. He had to exist. And the benefits of this are not only sin being conquered and forgiveness, but also having Jesus with us in all of our humanity and knowing what we go through and helping us. So how does he practically help us? I don't know if you've answered that question. He practically helps us by the indwelling Holy Spirit that's in our lives. So the Holy Spirit is Jesus' messenger and power and understanding of truth and those kinds of things that helps us when we're tempted, that guides us and gives us strength that we don't know, okay? So it's the Spirit of God that, remember, we worship a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role is to be with us and to give us power and to help us in temptation to say the words of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will never say anything in contradiction to the Bible and the things that God wants him to say. So he uses the Bible and all that stuff to help us when we are tempted so that we can what? So that we can live just a happy life and do what we want. What does he want us to do? He wants us to live a life of helping others. Understand the human Jesus. Helping others when they're tempted. Giving others a glimpse of forgiveness and hope. And he does it really in incredible ways. You might think hopefully you won't think I'm totally crazy, but I know I've given you some material. You probably think I am a little bit, but over the years. But when I was in the hospital waiting for my wife Julie to get out of an appointment, she was getting ready for the surgery, and it was taking quite a while. I remember just being sort of fearful, and the Holy Spirit just started kind of whispering in my ear, "Hey, you don't need to be afraid. Even if things are awful in the worst case scenario, I've got your wife. She's going to be fine. Don't worry about it." But then he spun it on me a little bit. It was sort of like, and again, these weren't audible words that he was saying. They were in my heart as I was praying and reading scripture and stuff. But he sort of spun it on me and said, "Hey, maybe it'd make you feel better if you start thinking about other people more than yourself." And so I said, "Well, okay. That sounds okay, I guess. I'd rather whine about myself. But if you really want me to think about other people, that's fine. Jesus and I, we have an honest talk most days." So I started listening and looking at people around me, and it was the weirdest thing. For whatever reason, this happens to me occasionally, but God, through his Spirit, gives me a picture of what someone's going through so that I can pray for them or maybe help them. And so there was a man sitting across the waiting room area from me, and I just got this clear picture that this guy really hates his job, and he's really miserable, and he doesn't know what to do about the future. So I prayed for him and asked for God to help him. Another lady walked by, and I got this picture in my head of she's really discouraged about how her life turned out and her husband's being a real jerk and being mean to her. So I prayed for her. And I really don't like the Lord to do this with me a lot because it's totally overwhelming, the stuff that people go through. But every once in a while, he gives me these glimpses of how to help people in the suffering that they're going through, and so I pray. That's God's Spirit in my life, and that's a direct correlation that comes from Jesus engaging humanity and knowing what we go through, him leaving through the resurrection and him leaving the Holy Spirit behind so that we can have tangible help in our lives so that we can help others. It's kind of humbling to know that he uses you to help others. It's humbling to know that he doesn't waste any experiences. So here's some ways that we can apply this a little bit, and then we'll just worship the Lord a little bit together before we close. Let's praise Jesus and give all of our fears to him. I don't know if you're afraid of death. I don't know if you're afraid of what's going to happen in your life, loss of income, a job. I don't know if you're afraid for your children or your grandchildren, what's happening in their lives. We worship a God that understands all of those fears, all that we go through, all the frustrations and those kinds of things, and yet didn't sin and overcame them. And he resides in you through the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to praise God and not be afraid all the time. We ought to commit to living courageously rather than being so worn down by fear and anxiety. And so today, let's just make a commitment together to praise Jesus rather than be afraid. And if you don't know him personally, the mechanics of starting a relationship with Jesus is simply just talking to him. Just asking him, you know, to forgive you and to come into your life and thanking him for his death on the cross. And I believe in that. I believe in your resurrection. Jesus, I surrender. I can't fix my own stuff. Thank you for fixing it for me and just making that decision. And you'll never regret that. Second little idea is, who do you know that needs to know about the human Jesus? And I put human Jesus because people know about Jesus in general, but they don't know the importance of the humanity. And and how he engaged in our life. And without the humanity, he couldn't die. He couldn't take our sin upon us. He couldn't overcome sin and temptation and then therefore help us. Without that humanity, he's just another teacher or whatever. And so his humanity and his Godhead, the fact that he is also God in combination, work together to save us. People need to know about this. There's people all around us that don't understand these things. Maybe God will lead you to pray for someone and talk with someone about Christ and perhaps even invite them to Easter. I can't believe it. Easter's coming so early. You guys know it's like, what, 4 weeks away? Just think about it and say, hey, God, you know, I know that you helped me so much in my life. I want to help others and give me someone to pray for and to think about. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for just the simple but incredibly profound nature of your truth. Thanks for giving us the scripture, the Bible, to show us who you are and why it's so important that you walked with us, that you shared in our humanity. God, you didn't have to do that. And Jesus, you didn't have to participate in that. You're God, and you could have just snapped your fingers and made everything right. But you knew that sin's a problem and you had to fix it for us. God, I thank you that you're a God that knows the difference between right and wrong. You just don't call everything the same and everything's okay. There is right and there is wrong. There is sin in all of us. No one is righteous, not one. And yet you fix that problem for us through your Son. Thank you. Thanks for doing that. Father, may we all believe in you. May we all trust in you for the promise of forgiveness. May we attempt through the power of your Spirit to alleviate the suffering of others and to introduce them to that human Jesus, Father, that means so much to all of us. Thanks for what you're doing in our lives and our church, and continue to show us the way to go, Lord, and we'll trust you with all things. In Jesus' name, amen.